Jennifer. Indeed, it is well with our souls. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 23 again this morning. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed. The rest of us, our attention is drawn to Matthew chapter 23 once again this morning. Matthew 23 in your Bibles. Would you look quickly at just a few things that our Lord says in a smattering of verses in chapter 23? You have your Bible open there. Would you look first in verse 13? This is not the text for this morning, but it'll give us an understanding of what's going on here. Verse 13, Matthew 23. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 16. Woe to you, blind guides. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You get the idea. If you're a hypocrite, if you're a Pharisee, this probably is not something you desire to hear from the Lord. Whatever is in the rest of the text, whatever is in those red letters that they probably appear in your Bible, whatever it is, if you're a Pharisee, this passage is probably not your favorite passage to read. In fact, there is no other passage like this in the Gospels. This is the only place it occurs in Matthew, and it really is the only place in any of the synoptics, Mark and Luke included. You, of course, will remember if you've been with us in our study of Matthew's Gospel, and especially over the last few months, we are now in the Passion Week of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the middle of the week. Our Lord has arrived previously on what we call Palm Sunday. The week will end, of course, with His crucifixion on Friday. He will be in the tomb on Saturday. He will rise gloriously again the following Sunday, which we call Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. But this is the week in which these comments occur to these particular men. And you will remember that our Lord said to the disciples that He was going to Jerusalem intentionally, purposefully. The point for Him to go was to the cross. You'll remember the disciples said to Him, if you go, they are going to seize you, arrest you. They will try you, and they will kill you. The comments that Christ makes while on the Temple Mount and in the various episodes which we've seen in chapters 21 and 22, and now which we see here in chapter 23, are intended to be purposeful in light of bringing about the cross on which He will die. This is the last public declaration that our Lord will make. In chapters 24 and 25, there is the final discourse, the final teaching that He will give that occurs to His disciples. But the last public statement, the last public teaching, the last public preaching or sermon, if you will, it occurs here in chapter 23. We'll take the next few weeks to look through this. The chapter does not begin, however, with these statements of woe. The chapter begins with an address toward the crowd that is gathered on the Temple Mount. So why is there a crowd gathered on the Temple Mount? Well, you'll remember, this is the week of the Passover. Everyone has come from everywhere to Jerusalem. The city is packed. The temple itself is packed with worshipers who are coming now again on the Day of Atonement, what has been celebrated this week, Yom Kippur. They are here now as those who are representative of their families to make atonement for their sins before God. Of course, Jesus the Christ will be that one and only final needed atonement. And that will occur when He gives Himself a ransom for many. No man takes his life from Him. He gives it freely. This crowd is gathered here. The disciples are gathered here. You'll remember in the previous text that they didn't ask, the Pharisees and the religious leadership had pondered all of these questions to our Lord for the purpose of entrapment. We spent all of chapter 22 considering that. And you'll remember there was the trap question that had to do with taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? There was the trap question that had to do with marriage in heaven. A woman has 7 husbands. All of them precede her in death. She dies. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? They were not interested in the answer to the question. They were trying to entrap him. The final question is, which is the greatest commandment of the law? He responds, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second commandment is like unto it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. All 3 of those questions directed toward our Lord for the purpose of entrapping him, causing him to stumble, not so much with the people, but causing a point of stumbling with the Roman government, who would then have the authority, the legal authority, to dismiss him, that is, to kill him. And then you'll remember that chapter 22 ends with our Lord presenting a question to them. Whose son is the Christ? He teaches them about the superiority of the Messiah, even to his father David. And that is why they are so upset when the crowds praise Jesus as the son of David. Because that is a statement of his superiority, his authority. In fact, he is the promised one of the Old Testament. All of that is the background to what we're about to read in verse 1, beginning in chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. And here's what he said. The scribes and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplace, they love that. They love to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, do not be called Rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So our Lord, now not addressing the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the religious leaders, as he had done in chapter 22, and as he will do in the verses which follow in chapter 23, this instruction is given to 2 groups. One group, his disciples. The other group, people who have gathered on the Temple Mount to participate in the Jewish traditions and are now listening to Jesus. I want you to look at this morning really in 2 ideas. I think what our Lord is telling us this morning is to consider who our teacher is. There is one, and that is the Christ. And for us to do that, we're going to have to look in verses 1 to 10 this way. We are going to have to consider that there is a fundamental difference, a dramatic contrast between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of religious leaders. So our Lord addresses, as we've considered, this topic to those attending crowds and to those who are his disciples, this subject of authoritative teaching. In other words, who should you trust on spiritual matters? That's a big question. Who is it that any human being, that you, who should you trust on matters that are spiritual? Who should you trust on anything? Who should you trust on politics? Who should you trust on finances? Do you trust that woman that's on TPT Channel 2? Or do you trust the guy who's on DirecTV Channel, 254? Who do you trust? Who do you trust for education? Which doctor do you trust? One doctor gives you a diagnosis about one thing. If you go to another, will he give you another diagnosis? Will a second opinion be any more significant than the first opinion? Who do you trust? These are all important questions. But friend, there is no question which rises to this level. Who do you trust? To whom do you listen? When it comes to matters about your soul, that is the single most important question that you can ask. To whom do you listen about matters concerning the afterlife? To whom do you listen about matters concerning God? Politics, finances, medicine, education, those are all important questions, but none rise to that particular level. And if you think about it, there are many people who are vying for that position in your life. There are many people who are saying, listen to us, we will tell you the meaning of life. We will tell you what this whole thing is about. On one end, you have those who say it is all about really nothing. We just so happen to be here. And so the meaning of life is, and they explain that the meaning of life is about everything that is here that you can see, everything that is tangible, everything that is touchable, everything that is existing right now. That is the meaning of life. They are vying for your attention, asking you to listen to them. On the other opposite end of the spectrum, you have those who say there is a God who has given to us everything that man needs in his revelation called the Bible. That revelation, being from God, is entirely trustworthy. It is inerrant in every subject which it addresses and is entirely sufficient to answer every matter that any woman or any man might have, not only about the life that now is, but about the life that is to come. And in between, you have a wide spectrum, a whole myriad of people who are saying, no, we have the answer to these questions, and they are vying for that position in your life to be the one who tells you about your own person. And if there is a God, about how you can be connected to Him. And if there isn't a God, about how you should live presently, right now. And that is the issue that Jesus is addressing. To whom will you give your attention as the authoritative teacher? Who will that be? That's the question. When He addresses this crowd, the purpose for addressing the crowd and bringing the crowd into that is for the purpose of appeal. The purpose of addressing His disciples is for the purpose of protection. So if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that purpose which was originally true for His disciples in chapter 23 is true of you too. The reason that this text should be important for you is for your own protection. So that when all those other voices continue to vie to be the authoritative teaching person in your life, you are protected by the one who is the authoritative teacher. If you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ, what the hope and anticipation of our Lord is this, that you hearing what He has to say, that will appeal to you, and that you will submit yourself to Him as the only authority for all questions related to this life, related to God, related to the life that is to come. Hearing His teaching, the crowds then should respond with submission to Him only. Hearing His teaching, the disciples then should respond with resolve that He is our only teacher. We again in the text meet this group of people that is called scribes and Pharisees. We've seen them throughout our study in the book of Matthew. In fact, we've seen many, many, many religious groups in our study of Matthew's gospel. These scribes and Pharisees, along with priests and chief priests and rulers of the Jews, all form a group of religious elite who really think, who are very committed, who are passionate, who are intentional, who are absolutely persuaded that what they think and what they teach and how they live is the only right answer for every human being on how a human being should live his life. The hypocrisy is not that they really know this is all bogus, but they want you to think it isn't bogus. That's not the hypocrisy. They really think that this is the right way. These scribes and Pharisees that are given to us here tell us certain things about. When you see the word scribe in the New Testament, that should be to you an indication of vocation. Like if I say the word mechanic or electrician or doctor or lawyer or accountant or teacher, you know exactly the kind of profession that individual is. All right, someone who is a scribe, that is an indication of what he does for a living. What does he do on a daily basis vocationally? He is an expert in the Mosaic Law. He knows the books from Genesis to Deuteronomy like the back of his hand, and he is authorized to teach other people what he knows. Vocationally, he is an expert in the law. So when you see in the New Testament, for example, an expert in the law came to Christ and said that individual would be a scribe. A Pharisee, on the other hand, is not a statement about what somebody does. No one does Pharisee for a living. There's no money in that. You don't make any money. You don't make a living by being a Pharisee. In fact, of the estimated 6,000 Pharisees that are alive during the time of Christ, the vast, vast, vast majority of them have occupations just like you. They are businessmen. They are landowners. They are employees of somebody else. So it's not an occupation. No one goes to school for the purpose of being a Pharisee. What school are you going to? I'm going to Pharisee Tech. Nobody does that. You're not a Pharisee because of your occupation. Being a Pharisee is a theological position. That describes those who look at the scriptures and they see in them that a man is made right with God via his adherence to the law. A Pharisee therefore rejects the person of Jesus Christ who teaches and promotes grace in all things. He rejects that. So most Pharisees, including rabbis, they work in some full-time occupation. That's why Saul of Tarsus, you'll remember he is the maker of sails for ships. He's a tent maker. That's how his actual job is. Though he would say of himself that he is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. It's a theological position. It's how someone looks at things religious. It's not an occupation. So here gathered are those who occupationally are scribes, expert in the law, and those gathered who theologically embrace that the way to be right with God is by measuring up to a standard of the law so interpreted down through the years by generations of religious people. These men, our Lord says in verse 2, these scribes and Pharisees sit in something called Moses's seat. All right. At your house, when you were growing up as a child, was there a chair at the dining room table or the kitchen table? That is Dad's chair. You had a chair like that? All right, well, that's not my house. You know, my chair sits there, and it's the rare occasion that I don't sit somewhere else. I usually sit in that seat. And so the kids will say, if one another sit, hey, get out of Dad's seat. You know, they recognize, okay, that's Dad. Well, Moses has a seat. That's what verse 2 says. So what is Moses' seat? If you were to go into a synagogue, what you would find in the first century Palestine is you would find up front a stone chair at which the particular teacher of the day, he would sit. That stone chair was symbolic of the position which Moses held. What position did Moses hold? The position that Moses held was the position of the lawgiver. What Moses said goes. So if you were living centuries prior and you were involved in the wilderness wanderings and Moses was your leader, Moses' words became the law. So God gives to Moses. Moses writes it down. It becomes the law for everybody else. If you sit in Moses' seat, you have then the same privilege that Moses has. You following me? If you sit in my seat at the dining room table, if Jeffrey or Michael happen to be sitting in my seat, okay, then one of you two guys has to take the responsibility of sitting in that seat. Big responsibility that it is. Passing the food around. Leading in prayer. Big responsibility that it is. But you got to do that. You're going to occupy that seat, all right? The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What they say then becomes for all the listeners the standard of belief and practice. Does that make sense to you? You following? Our Lord says the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and as such, they give out statements. Now look what the Lord says in verse 3. It is a shocking statement. Our Lord said, verse 3, whatever they tell you to do, do that. That's shocking. Because very few of us have a high opinion of either the scribes or the Pharisees, right? And the Lord is saying, whatever they tell you to do, do. Equally shocking is how the verse concludes. The verse concludes with, but don't do any of their works. That is as equally shocking, because to any casual or whatever the opposite word of casual is, any casual or intentional observer of a scribe or a Pharisee in the first century would notice their works and how absolutely over-the-top religious they were and say, oh, I should be like that. The statement is shocking on both ends. It is shocking when the Lord says, do what they tell you to do, and it is shocking when the Lord says, don't do anything that they actually do. Both of those are shocking statements. And there's only one qualifier in this text. There's only one qualifier about what you should do. It's right at the beginning of verse 3. It's the word whatever. Or if you have a different translation, it might be the word everything. So there's the qualifier. What should you do that the Pharisees and the scribes tell you to do? Well, everything. Anything. Whatever they tell you to do. That is obviously a huge statement that our Lord makes. And it's about as strong a statement as can be imagined. It would be difficult for us to put anything in there which is stronger in a position of authority that the Lord gives to them. It's like when your mom would say to you about your older sister, your sister in charge, and whatever she says goes. And you know that as soon as mom left the house, you knew what that meant. Because you knew whatever your sister said and the kind of things that she wanted to say to you. It's a huge statement that our Lord makes to them. I want to pause here just for a moment before we consider that and how we fix the conflict that exists in our minds probably right now, I want to pause here just for a moment and give some instruction on a Bible principle which is clearly seen in this text. And if you're writing something down, please write down this thought. Authority does not have to be perfect authority to be obeyed. God has established in this structure of this life, God has established three authorities for every single person. He established authority in the Garden of Eden of the home. He established the authority in the book of Genesis early, shortly after the flood. He established the authority of government. And he has established the authority of the church. Now, friends, you can find fault with all of them. You can find fault with any of them. What child has not found fault with his mom or dad? Who hasn't? By the way, which of our parents haven't found fault with our children, but that's another matter. You can find fault with all these authorities. That's absolutely true. But simply because you find fault with authority does not mean that you are no longer obligated to obedience to that authority. Authority does not have to be perfect authority to be obeyed. Listen to your Bible. Colossians 3 verse 18 deals with the authority structure in a home. One component of the authority structure in the home is children to parents. It's not the only authority structure in a home. It is one authority structure in the home. Children to parents. Colossians 3:18 says this. Children, obey your parents, and here's the qualifier, in all things. That statement is still in play whether one's parents are worthy of being obeyed or not. Hey, come on. If you live in anybody's home for any amount of time, you're going to find inconsistencies and shortcomings. And boys and girls, young men, young women, living in your home, I have no doubt that you have discovered inconsistencies, character flaws, maybe even sinful behaviors and practices in your mom and dad. I don't doubt that at all. My children have discovered those, at least in one of their parents, me. I don't doubt that you have discovered it in your mom and dad. Because your mom and dad are not perfect does not mean that you are no longer under the obligation to obey them. Authority does not have to be perfect authority to be obeyed. That is also true of the government. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 says, Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Beloved, that is still in play, whether you agree or not with government. It really doesn't matter whether you agree or you do not agree with mandatory seatbelt laws. Romans 13:1 is in play. You may say, well, I see a huge inconsistency between mandatory seatbelt laws in the state of Minnesota and no mandatory helmet law for motorcycles in the state of Minnesota. So therefore, since the government is inconsistent, I choose not to obey them in that. Romans 13:1 is still in play for you. Beloved, Romans 13:1 will be in play for you concerning mandatory health care. Whether you agree with it or not. Authority does not have to be perfect authority to be obeyed. If, in some fashion, some form, government orders that all holders of firearms are to turn them in, Romans 13:1 means that I go downstairs, I get my three shotguns, my two rifles, and my one handgun, and they get turned in. whether I agree with it or not. Authority does not have to be perfect authority to be obeyed. And beloved, that is true in the church as well. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 say this, obey those who have spoken the word of God to you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable towards you. Look very long at all at any leadership in any church, you're going to find inconsistencies. But simply because that authority is not perfect does not mean that we are no longer under obligation of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. When our Lord gives this in chapter 23, that is part of the illusion that is here. That authority does not have to be perfect to be obeyed. The statement is shocking on both ends. On the latter, do. At the beginning, listen and always do. And it's shocking in part because we have a problem with some other texts. For example, we studied in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 12 that our Lord said that we are to beware of the doctrine. In that text, it's called the leaven. We are to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. Well, the doctrine is what they teach. So when the Lord says here in verse 3, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Do not do according to their works, so they say, and do not do. How are we going to understand that? I think to understand that, you have to look at verse 4. I think the answer is found in verse 4. Look at your Bibles and see what verse 4 says. About these people, our Lord says that they have the practice of binding heavy burdens that are hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders. They don't do anything themselves to move it or to remove it or to aid them in bearing that particular burden. What are the burdens they place? Well, we know from the text they're hard to bear. What are they? They're the multiple expectations that we have read about, that you have heard about if you've considered Pharisaical living at all. They're the multitude of expectations that people have that say, here is how people are accepted by God. Do this, do this, do this, do this, and do this. This multitude of expectations, multitude of them, which says, if you do all of these things, God will accept you. That's the burden. So it's spelled out like in their Sabbath day practices. When they gave such minutia to whether or not you could start a fire on a Sabbath day to heat your home. Or if it was lawful to get your animal, which fell into a ditch, if it was lawful to get him out of the ditch on the Sabbath day. Or you'll remember when our Lord actually healed somebody. The complaint against him was the day that he did the healing. Okay, so all of that, these expectations are placed on the people and is a burden that is too heavy to bear. Nobody can live up to that. Look what the Lord says in verse 3. About this, they preach, for they say, that's the preach, for they preach and do not do. Okay, well, what does that mean? Let's think about that. What did they preach? Think about that. Think about that question. What did they preach? Now, think about it in light of what we've already studied in Matthew's gospel. They asked the Lord the greatest commandment. This was the third question in chapter 22. They asked him that. He referenced to them Deuteronomy chapter 6. You will love the Lord your God who is one. The Lord your God is one, and you will love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. On all these hang the law and the prophets. They knew that text, and they preached that text. But did they do that text? The answer to that is no. Think about what they preached. You remember at the end of chapter 22, the Lord raises the question of whose son is the Messiah. They respond, the son of David. There is absolutely no question at all that when he referenced that particular psalm, which is a messianic psalm, there is no question at all that they knew that psalm and that they preached that psalm. They preached about a coming Messiah who would look like, but did they do that? When the coming Messiah actually came on the scene, did they then bow themselves in submission to that Christ? The answer is no. This is how the Lord can say to them, what they preach, do. They preach the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Do that. They preach, recognize the coming Messiah as given to you in the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Malachi and Micah and Zephaniah and Zechariah. All of those prophecies that are addressed toward this promised one. Yes, do that. The point is, they preached but didn't do. Christ said everything that they preached, do. Does that make sense to you? What Christ also said to them was this. Instead, do not do what they do. Well, what did they do? That's what they preached. What did they do? The deeds they did, my friends, vacate the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So when they preach about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, they vacate Jesus the Christ from the recipient of that love. When they preach there is a coming Messiah, they vacate Christ out of that. That's what they do. Everything that they do, don't do any of that. And so the way that looks in 2010... in Invergrove Heights, West St. Paul, Eagan, Mendota Heights, Prescott, wherever it is that you happen to live, the way that looks is like this. Church then becomes what you do and what you don't do. The person of Jesus Christ, the presence of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ is vacated, and church simply becomes what you do or don't do. There is no Christ. I mean, friends, how many in the gathering this morning really thought at some point prior to your arrival, prior to 10:30, I'm going to meet God right now? How many in the gathering actually thought that? I don't know. But I'm confident that many thought, I wonder what songs we'll sing today. Oh yeah, I got to remember there's an abounding offering that I'm supposed to take part in. Want to make sure I sit close to the front or close to the back. Church became what they do and don't do. Beloved, when Christianity is boiled down to the right clothes, the right doctrine, the right school, the right music, the right ethics, without the right person, it is nothing more than a burden borne by that poor soul placed there by the ones who taught it. That's all it is. It's a burden. Let me explain something to you, please. There is a growing discussion about why young adults leave the church. Let the Lord answer this question for you. Some answers are given are this. Well, you know, because they have to figure out life for themselves. So they leave the church and then they'll come back eventually when they figure it all out. No, friends, they have it quite figured out. So what do you mean? Well, here's what they've been told. They've been told that when they turn 18, they can start making their own decisions. So they make one. And here's the decision they make. The decision they make is to abandon the burden. And who can blame them? Who can blame a kid for abandoning a religious burden that is all about what you can do and what you can't do? Who can blame a kid for abandoning that? What's the failure? The failure is that we have not introduced and nurtured in them that relationship with Jesus Christ so that He is to them their teacher and master. Instead, the teacher and the master is this huge burden that's just placed upon them of what you can't and can't do. And as soon as they're given an opportunity to say, I don't want anything more to do with that burden, they unload it just like any sensible person would do. They have it quite figured out. This is why if you have still in your home influence over children, I cannot emphasize to you the importance. I cannot emphasize it strongly enough to you that you abandon every idea which places on your children the burden that the Pharisees place, which this church is all about doing and don't doing, and vacating the person of God in Christ. That's the problem. Because He is altogether lovely. And when He is high and lifted up, all men are drawn to Him. And when do and don't is lifted up, all men are repulsed by that. It's a huge difference. So what I'm asking you to consider is to consider the fundamental contrast between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the religious leaders. The teaching of Christ is the Word tells you what your life is to be about. Your life is to be about devotion to God and the person of Christ. What the Pharisees tell you is your life is about measuring up. One is a burden, the other is a burden lifted. Huge difference. Well, let's consider our time this quickly. I'm going to have to skip really over verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. You've seen this previously. We've discussed it previously. There is wonderful truth here, but I'm going to skip over that for the sake of time to draw our time to a close. Consider the fundamental contrast. Well, let's consider what Christ teaches. It is in verses 11 and 12. Verses 2 to 10 really are those words of protection and those words of appeal. Protection, you'll remember, for the disciples, appeal for the crowd. Verse 11, the Lord returns to a very familiar theme. Verse 11, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. The Lord returns once again to this repetitive theme of humility. We saw it initially in the Sermon on the Mount. It is the first of the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Entrance into God's kingdom is via humility. When one bows before the person of Jesus Christ, confessing that He alone is the only way for the removal of sin and the only hope of eternity, apart from any work or tradition that any man can offer, it is you and you alone. It is not me. Those are the people who get in. Nobody else gets in. We saw it as recently as chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. You have almost identical statement that is given there. Matthew repeatedly emphasizes humility. Remember, who is Christ teaching? He is teaching here His disciples. And what you have here in verses 11 and 12 is a kingdom law. I think we make a fundamental mistake about verses 11 and 12 when we think that this is a natural law. You know what a natural law is, right? A natural law is if you jump, you will come down. It's a natural law. God has created something that is within this realm. Here's what happens. If you jump, you will come down. It is a natural law. There are laws, though, that are not in play in the kingdom of heaven. The law that is in play in the kingdom of heaven is verse 11 and 12. The greatest is your servant. Whoever exalts will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is not a natural law. This is a spiritual law. This is not applicable in the natural world. It is applicable in the spiritual world. And there is both hope and warning here. And we'll get to that in just a moment. I want you to think about this. Verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Is that true at your workplace? Are all the humble people the ones who have been exalted to all the positions? Are all the people who are really arrogant, are they all the ones who have been humbled? Or do you find that many of them occupy positions, well, frankly, you wish you could have it? The point is, this is not a natural law. In this world, so often the way to get ahead is to exalt yourself, is to promote yourself. That's the whole idea. If you are looking for a job, that's what they tell you to do, right? You've got to get a killer resume. You have got to promote yourself. You've got to be far more aggressive than anybody else is, because this is not a natural law. This is a spiritual law. It is not applicable always in this kingdom. It is always applicable in that kingdom to come. And in that kingdom, there is hope in humbling of self. God will exalt you. But beloved, do not expect exaltation here if you humble yourself. Don't expect that. But expect to be exalted there. And that exaltation is this, in your standing with Christ. Remember what he says about you? I no longer call you servants, but I call you what? Friends. And he didn't call you friends because you exalted yourself to his position to try to become his friend. He called you friends because you humbled himself and he became to you your Savior. And you became to him his friend. You humble yourself, he exalts you. This is what Christ teaches. It is in total contrast. There's one phrase we skipped, and we've got to get that before we close. Please look in your Bible at the last part of verse 4. Where the Lord, describing this heavy burden that they lay on people, says, they themselves will not move one finger to lift the burden. In other words, they are not willing to unload, to help bear that burden. But I want you to think in total contrast to the one who is teaching right now. What does he tell you to do with your burden? He tells you, give it to me. He is offering himself. Do you see this, friends? He is offering himself as a far superior master and teacher who knows the Father intimately. And knowing the Father intimately, knows the Father's will. And he will give to you everything that you need freely. And he will give that will to you clearly. And where you cannot stand up under the expectation, he comes alongside of you so that by him you can do all things through his strength. That's what's going on here. This is why he invites you to have one teacher, one master, the Christ. If you are a disciple, this is for your protection. If you are in the crowd, it is for your appeal. Come to him. Would you pray together with me, please?